All right, well, last week we got really close to finishing where I wanted to go, so I just wanted to quickly tie a few things in that we left off on about types. Before we get into the thrust of the last thing we're going to talk about in hermeneutics is applying the message. It's, you know, one thing to interpret and to understand the passage, but how do you apply it to your life, to where you are now, and allowing the Lord to speak to your heart? I think we left off there. I just wanted to point out just a few things about the classification of types. I know you probably don't have your handout from last week, and I didn't put it up here on the slide. Just wanted to just do a few quick things. When you look at types, again, it's easy to get off track and make every single thing in the Bible become a type or a shadow, and every little detail of interpretation, and people spend time, you know, they even do these numerology studies, and they try to study numbers in the Bible and what all these mean and what these colors mean and what this means and all these different things. And there are significance in some of those things, but it's good to let the Bible speak and let the Bible tell you what the significance is instead of trying to kind of concoct something up on your own. There's several classifications of types, and you can go back and review this in the notes that I gave you last week. And there are typical persons, those whose lives showed the truth of redemption. I think we touched on that briefly. There's typical events. Some events relate in type to later events. I think that Matthew chapter 2, the weeping for Rachel's children, and then that happened again, the lamentation in Jeremiah's day. So the weeping there, and it's compared to future events. So there are some types there. Typical institutions. When you think of that, you think of all the events of the Old Testament, such as the sacrifices of the lambs and some of those offerings. I think we touched on that. When you look at the book of Hebrews, there's a lot of types that you can see there. And we find in the New Testament that Christ is our Passover lamb. So what does that mean? Well, then you have a basis to go back and look at the Passover and see how that Passover lamb relates to Christ and all that He did for us. So again, the Bible kind of speaks for itself there. There's also typical offices like Moses, Melchizedek, David, prophet, priest, king, those kind of offices that then you see related to Christ in the New Testament. And then I think we left off with this, the typical actions like Hosea taking Gomer in marriage. You see some types there about the Lord's relationship with His people of Israel. And so you see types and shadows there that the Lord applies. So you've got to be careful when you interpret those things. You know, go back and look at the history, the culture, study the words, theological analysis as well. And then see, does the Bible interpret this? Does the Bible give us a further insight rather than just kind of making everything an allegory or everything a type? And you can kind of spend a lot of time on that and get bogged down with those things, and you end up missing the entire point and thrust that the Lord was trying to get across. Well, today I wanted to come to our last section of hermeneutics, and I'm hoping, I know this is probably a big hope, to finish this today. But if not, we do have one more Sunday left in September. So if I need to, I can go a little farther, I guess. Is that okay? All right. So thank you. I'll try to get through this. But if not, I do have some other things I can add. If I get near the end and don't quite finish, there is one other section that's very practical as well that I would like to add in if we have time. So we'll see how that goes today. Well, applying the biblical message. Well, there's two basic factors when you look at all the body of hermeneutics and you look at the general and the specific, and you're going through a passage and you're doing your best to, through the Lord's guidance and prayerfully and humbly to understand what the passage means. Well, then what do I do with this passage as it relates to me today? How do I apply the passage? How do I find principles or truths that can be found in the passage for my life today? Well, there's two basic factors or areas of concern here. One is there is narrative scripture. In other words, a narrative is basically a story. So there's passages of the Bible that are stories or narratives where events are described and told. Well, how am I to take the principles out of that narrative? You know, for example, I love reading the history books of the Old Testament. I love reading, you know, Joshua and Judges and Ruth and the Samuel Kings and Chronicle books. Enjoy reading through those. There's a lot of narratives there. There's a lot of different things you could look at. And when Pastor and I were at the conference, Dr. Scully preached a message from the life of David that, you know, it was a narrative story about David and what happened at Ziklag with the Philistines and how the Amalekites came and stole everything and how David then had to go and pursue them and all the factors involved with there. And he brought out some really, really good principles from that narrative passage. So how do I principalize, if you allow me to use that word, how do I principalize a narrative passage, a story? Is it just another story? Well, that was a cute little story. Next, what do we move on to next? No, there's some truth in there. God gave us these narratives. He gave us these histories. He gave us all of His Word for a reason. And there's truth to be found there and principles that I can even apply to my life. We'll talk about that. The second thing is the normative scriptures, or the scriptures that give truth that apply to us or apply to all, or how should we live, things of that nature. How am I to translate those into the current culture? Is there certain things that maybe could be misunderstood if I'm not careful with that? We're going to get into some details about that, and hopefully that will make sense to us today. So in moving from meaning to application, I've got to understand both principalizing, or, you know, how did this story, this narrative relate to me today? And I also have to see about translating across cultures. We're going to give some examples of that. Hopefully it'll make sense to you this morning. So first we want to talk about those. We want to talk about those two major things today, principalizing and translating across the cultures, because the Bible was written in cultures that are obviously very, very different than our culture today. And that's not a bad thing. It's just we've got to be careful with how we then apply that message biblically. And of course, these are some controversial things that theologians are still debating, still arguing about, and all those things. And we're going to hopefully tie it together at the end with some balance to help us understand. So let's talk about principalizing. All right, it is an attempt to find the spiritual, moral, or theological principles that exist in a narrative and can be applied today. So I'm trying to find, well, what are the principles from this story or from this narrative or from what the Lord told us, perhaps in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, or, you know, maybe you're reading some of the history in the book of Acts about the journeys of Paul, or some other things that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, or what happened in John and Peter and Paul. And I'm going to take principles, theological principles, spiritual principles, moral principles that I can apply to my life today from that story or narrative. So I've got to use hermeneutics. I've got to use my historical cultural analysis. I've got to use the lexical analysis and go and study the words. I've got to keep it in the right theological perspective to find the meaning in the original context, because who did God communicate to? He communicated to those authors. And remember, our whole thrust that we've tried to emphasize in hermeneutics is I'm not trying to find what the passage means to me. I'm trying to find what God meant in when He gave that word to the author. So I've got to go back and study those things to find that original meaning, with the goal of I'm trying to highlight or find some principles that I can use today in my life, maybe 2,000, 3,000 years later, that these things can still apply to me. So let's look at some examples. I thought that would be kind of helpful if we look at some examples. The first example is the example of Nadab and Abihu. Well, let's go in our Bibles to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10. This is, I could have chosen a variety of stories, tons of stories of the Old Testament, but this one is kind of a unique one about Nadab and Abihu. And we obviously know the basic story of what happened with Nadab and Abihu, the context of the story. Chapter 10, verse number 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them as censer, put fire therein and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. Now God had given in the previous passages a very specific way that they were to take the fire from a specific location. It wasn't just any random fire. It was the brazen altar. That's the fire of the Lord. They were to take it from there to light their censer. Well, they took strange fire, or fire that was not from the location where God had told them. I don't know where they got it. I don't know if they had their own fire. I don't know what they did. But they didn't do what God said to do. Verse 2, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now let's think about this. This is on the day of the consecration of the tabernacle. This is a major event. All of Israel's there. You know, it's imagine having a huge event in our country today where everybody was watching and everybody was out there. And this is the first time that they're doing sacrifices and offerings in the tabernacle, and they've consecrated the tabernacle, and they've got to do it the first time God's way. And Moses had spent time speaking to them and training them and telling them exactly what to do. And, you know, I look at this passage, and these boys, sure, they should have done what the Lord said, but imagine, obviously, the pressure there. They've got to do everything just right, and there was maybe time constraints, and they're trying to hurry or whatever it was, but they said, you know what, we're going to cut a corner here. We're gonna do it our way, because we just don't have time maybe to do this, or maybe they were not thinking straight or whatever. But anyway, they decided, God won't care. We'll just go ahead and do this one time, and He just will overlook it. So they got their censers, got the wrong fire, Boom, they were dead immediately. Verse 3, then Moses said to Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. Before all the people, I'll be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. In other words, imagine Aaron, the father of these boys, and he's leading as the high priest in the consecration of the tabernacle, and his two sons just died. Now, that's pretty hard. He had to continue on the rest of that day and do the things he was supposed to do. And Moses said, look, and so I was like, hey, look, buddy, God said, if you don't do it this way, this is going to happen. God's going to be honored. God's going to be sanctified, and he's going to ask it to be done his way. So we know the story here, that what happened, and on through the chapter, we could read it. Other things seem to happen. The Lord said in verse number 8, the Lord said unto Aaron, do not drink wine or strong drink, thou nor thy sons with you when you go into the tabernacle congregation. Some people said maybe they had a little bit of wine or something, a strong drink, and maybe they were a little tipsy or whatever you want to say there, and they weren't thinking in their right mind because perhaps they had done that. I don't know. Verse 10, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy. The Lord's trying to make a point here, even in a narrative passage. So let's look at some of the things that we could do with the action of this narrative. So these boys were struck with fire. Their bodies were removed. Aaron and his sons were not allowed to mourn the loss. They had to continue on with the day. Now the Lord gave three commands to Aaron as a result at the end of the chapter. Don't drink the fermented beverages. You got to distinguish between the holy and the unholy. And you've got to teach God's statutes to the people. That's in verses 8 through 11. There were three commands that God gave Aaron as a result of this situation. So let's look at some of the significance or meaning of the action. Well, in a historical cultural analysis, Israel was struggling with the temptation to mix worship. Now, how do we know that? What happened when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai? Golden calf. Was the temptation real for the people of Israel that we can worship God any old way? Well, Moses is up there getting these commands from God, and he's writing them down on the tablets, and we haven't heard from him in a while. We're kind of, you know what, we better just take care of it ourselves. That's kind of like what Nadab and Abihu maybe have thought. Let's just take care of this ourselves. We'll do it what we want to do. And obviously you see the temptation there was to mix worship. Well, we can... It's all right if God said, we're going to keep the holy and the unholy separated. And they tried to maybe bring in some of the strange or some of something that God did not consecrate, what he did not set aside as holy. Then the contextual analysis. So historically, yes, they were tempted to struggle with idolatry. Contextual analysis. The beginning of the priesthood is right here. So do you think what happens here is going to set precedent? Of course. Of course. If God allowed this to just, we'll just overlook it this one time, that's the wrong time to overlook it. I mean, this is the beginning, and precedent is going to be set. If you want something done a certain way, you start at the beginning and you keep it up consistently. That's setting down that precedent, and that's the context here. The Lord has said, we're going to do this. I said we're going to do it my way. Here's what's going to happen. No, it's kind of like teaching in the classroom. You tell the kids, all right, if you don't do your homework, then this is going to happen. And then they don't do the homework and they wonder why this happened. Well, we laid this out. We're going to set the precedent. Now this is going to happen. Or, you know, if you talk out in class or if you whatever, here's the consequence. And then you don't give the consequence. Well, you're setting a precedent. The Lord said, this is the first time and we're going to do the priesthood the way I say to do the priesthood. And then the lexical, syntactical, and theological analysis, without going into too much nitty-gritty detail here, is basically the strange fire was a source outside of what God commanded. When I go and analyze the words of the story and analyze what this strange fire means and what did the Hebrew word mean and all these things, I realize that it's something that was outside of what God commanded. So I've looked at these contexts here, and I see what was going on, and now I can begin to make applications and apply that message in several ways. And there's multiple applications you could pull from this. Well, let's look at just a few of them here. What about the application here? Well, believers, and especially leadership, were the priests the leaders? Yeah, they were the ones leading in the worship. They are to maintain the distinction between the holy and unholy. Now, is that a principle from way back in the Old Testament that still applies today? Of course. Because God is to be worshipped the way God says to be worshipped. Sadly, in our culture today, this just seems to be a principle that gets brushed under the rug. And we just, God really doesn't care. And so we see all the things that have been brought into the church, all the entertainment, all the fun, all the other things, all the programs. And I know some programs are good and wonderful. And, you know, I guess I'm old fashioned a little bit, even though I'm not very old, I'm kind of old. But I get so sick when I see pictures of the church that looks like a rock concert. Got the big, you know, the stage platform, whatever frame thing with lights all over it and smoke, and everybody's up there jamming with light flashing and pyrotechnic, whatever. I mean, that, people, you know, that they're going to answer for what they do. So I try not to let it bother me, but it just churns my stomach. It just churns my stomach. Because God said, you're going to distinguish between the holy and the unholy. It's that simple. What God has said, this is the way to do, this is the way to worship me. But yet, we face the same temptation. Remember we talked about what's the temptation that Israel had? To mix types of worship? We still face that temptation today? Yes. Do these principles, can we apply them today? Yes. So we've got to maintain a distinction between the holy and the unholy. That even goes down to our personal lives, and that's where the rubber meets the road, doesn't it? That's where it's hard to keep that distinction. Well, it's good to apply for, you know, the church or whatever, but don't ask me about my personal life. That's a different story. God does not accept man's means of worship. Is that a principle we can take today? Yes. Or man's means of reconciliation. God said, you're going to take this fire, you're going to offer this incense going into the holy place where the altar of incense was, and you're going to offer this incense before the Lord to worship me, and I want it done this way. And this is going to be the way of reconciliation. This sacrifice, this blood, kill the lamb this way. Well, Lord, why are you being so particular? Because God's way is the only way. That's why. And we're going to do it God's way. And today, again, we have multiple ways of worship. We have think there's multiple ways to God. There's a lot of ways to be reconciled to God. Are these principles that I can pull out of the story, the old narrative of Nadab and Abihu, and I can still apply them to my life today? Yes. But in order to see those principles, I had to look at the context, I had to look at what was going on, and as I study the context, I can find more principles. You know, it's one thing to just look at the story and say, boy, they disobeyed God and they died. Okay, that's a principle, that's true. That is one principle. But the deeper you go into the passage and you start understanding the historical cultural context, you start understanding what was going on with the priesthood, then it starts, the Lord starts the wheels of your mind spinning, think, wow, this was a big deal. This was serious business before the Lord. And He wanted things done His way. Another example that we can look at is the temptation process in the book of Genesis. We're not going to take time to go through and read all of that together, but I'm going to give you some principles you can pull out of that story in Genesis chapter 3 where the serpent came to Eve and the things that he did and the things that he said. That's a process in temptation that can still be applied to us today. Let's look at it. Look at the temptation process here. What did Satan do? Well, first, he maximized the restriction. He maximized the restriction. Well, he lied, saying that, what did he say? He said that God had forbidden them to eat of all the trees of the garden. Right? God forbid us to eat from all of them, and he caused Eve to concentrate on the prohibition. He said, well, you know, the Lord said you can't eat of this one. That one restriction, and he made it a big deal. You know, isn't that kind of tempting to us even today? I speak to the kids about that sometimes in schools. Instead of focusing on the one or two little knots, focus on the positives and all the wonderful things. But that's not our nature, is it? Our nature is to focus on that one little negative thing that God said we couldn't do or we shouldn't do. And we make that a big deal. Well, that's how he begins temptation. He maximizes the restriction. And then secondly, what did he do? He minimized the consequence. What was the consequence, God said, if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They would die. What did Satan say? You're not going to die. You're going to become a god. He lied. He maximized the restriction and then minimized the consequence. He does the same thing today when he tempts people. When he tempts you, well, you'll get away with it. It's okay. And then he has a culture set up that also minimizes the consequences. That's a whole other session for another time. Then thirdly, he mislabeled the action. Satan twisted the words of God, convincing her that if she ate, she would be like God. He was arguing that, what did he say? God is prohibiting you from eating of this tree because he doesn't want you to be equal with him. God's mean. God doesn't want you to really know the truth. What's he doing? He's mislabeling what God had said and what God had done. The next one. He mixed good with evil. Eve saw that the tree was what? Good for food. Good for food. That's the temptation. Even goes back to the 1 John, those three avenues of temptation. Oh, this is good. It was, God said it was bad. And Satan's trying to convince you that it's good. Kind of sounds like America today, doesn't it? But again, another sermon from another time. And then he mixed sin with beauty. It was good for food. It was pleasing to the eye. Ooh, that doesn't look so bad. I don't know what God is doing here. Why is he trying to be mean to me? That looks pretty good. Satan does the same thing today. And then misunderstood the implications. Eve believed the lie that partaking of the tree would make her wise. What was she doing? She was implying that God was a what? A liar. You think about it. When she convinced herself that she could do this and that it would make her wise, she was saying, God, you're not telling me the truth. You're a liar. And that Satan, you are telling me the truth. Got it kind of backwards, didn't we? That Satan does this same thing today. That's how he tempts us today. Now, I can look back at the story, the narrative of the temptation process, and I can pull out principles like this, right, to help me understand how Satan still tempts me today. And have teach your young people, this is how Satan's going to tempt you. This is how he's going to attack you. He's going to make the good look like it's bad and the bad look like it's good and all then maximize restrictions and minimize consequences and all those things. I can apply principles from the narrative. So just don't look at the Old Testament. Oh, these stories, yeah, they're kind of neat. And well, let's stop and look at them. Study them. And maybe study, you know, get some good commentaries, like we said before, sources that explain the history and the culture and all those things behind it, that you can understand these principles. So I hope those examples are beneficial for you to see that, yes, you can pull the principles from the narratives of the Scripture. Let's move on and talk about some guidelines for principalizing. The first guideline, focus on the principles. Why? Because they don't change. They don't change. You know, the principles that God is trying to give, they don't change through culture and through times. You know, some details might fluctuate here and there, but the principles do not change. You know, God says certain things that just doesn't matter what time period you live in, when it is and what the situation is, what God says about sin, what God says here about the temptations and how to worship God. Some of those things don't change. They're the principles of God's words. They don't fluctuate. Then let's base the meaning on an analysis that seeks the author's intended meaning, not mine. We've talked about that so much. So when you go through the passage and you're trying to pull out principles, first, you're looking for those things and you're focusing on the principles. Don't be sidetracked by the minor details. Base it on what did God mean for the author. In order to do that, I have to use all those tools we've talked about for several weeks here about doing the hermeneutical process. Then find scriptural consistency for the principle. You know, if my principle that I think I found in a passage doesn't line up with what something else says later on in the Bible, then I know I may have gotten off somewhere. May have gotten off somewhere on something. And then number four, remember that the principle may or may not always operate the same way. For example, if Satan operated a certain way in the Old Testament, and I see that in the passage, like, okay, he tempted Eve this way, yes, he still could do that today, couldn't he? But will he always act that? Will he always tempt the way he tempted Eve? So he tempted Eve with a tree and a piece of fruit. Is he going to tempt us today and every single person every time he tempts somebody with that exact same way? No, obviously not. So I can't get stuck in on and say, well, the principle operated this way with Eve. Well, Satan may operate that same principle in a different way with me today. But the principle's still there. He just may use a different avenue to get there. Then lastly, understand that principalizing is application, not meaning. I've got to find the meaning first, and then I can principalize from that meaning. It's the application. So I'm looking for the author's intention in a narrative passage. if his intention was to describe an event of temptation, then I need to analyze that passage to understand the process. So looking how it applies to our life, look at the author's intended meaning and let that apply to your life. Don't get sidetracked with some of those other things. Don't try to generalize from that text principles that, again, it always takes place this way. And Satan's always going to do, no, he may use the principles, but use them in different ways as he goes throughout attacking and fighting against Christianity. So principalizing is one way that I can look at the narratives of the Bible, look at the stories, and from them I can pull out principles. I can understand things that apply to me today. Like we looked at our examples, how to worship God, how Satan's going to attack me in temptation. Now, another side of applying the message is with different types of passages, and it gets into, again, some things that are debated. And I don't want you to look at the word cultural and think I'm talking about, you know, modern day cultures and all those. No, I'm talking about, you know, not in a sinful, negative way. I'm talking about, do we not live in a different culture than biblical times? Of course we do. Do we live in America in a different culture than in China? Yes, we do. You know, and when Pastor goes to the Philippines, he's going to see a totally different culture, aren't you? When he went to India, he saw a totally different culture. When he went to Haiti, they were starkly different. When you go to, you know, I've been to South America many times, and you see a different culture there. I've been to Mexico and Bolivia and Peru and Chile, and all, and it's just different. People operate differently. One thing I learned quickly when in college, when we were going down to Mexico, went several times and sang and things like that, and for big Bible conferences. And one thing that I learned quickly about that culture is that if they say the service is starting at 7 p.m., that's just a guess. That's an estimate. And they may start at 7:45. They may start at 7:30. They may start when everybody shows up. And you think, well, that's kind of crazy. You know, we got to start right on time. Well, that's true in America because we have easy ways to get here and we have cars and all those kind of things. I remember we went to one in Bolivia that was out in the little country area outside of the city. It was in Anocaride. It was the name of the little town. And those people are dirt poor and they live out in farms. And if the service is supposed to start at 7, the people might make it at 7. Some come in at 7:30, and we just waited. I think, well, this isn't terrible. How dare these people not be on time for church? Now, wait a minute. These people are walking to church in mud. They're coming from miles away. They probably left earlier in the day. Things happen, and they're walking. They're riding animals sometimes. And we went to a church one time in Mexico in Tijuana that they had a mudslide. Heavy rain, and so people were about an hour late to church because all the streets were completely mud, uphill. And so people were late getting to church. Well, it's easy to pass judgment on them, right? Now, wait a minute. They're in a different culture. We don't fully understand things that are going on. And yes, those pastors tried to encourage their people to be on time and things like that, but sometimes we let our American culture kind of override things, and we forget what situations people are in. But anyway, cultures are different. And if a verse or a passage was given a certain way to the culture of the Old Testament or to the culture of the New Testament, what do I take from that to translate it into my culture, my context today? And it's tricky because you're not trying to be subjective with it. That's the danger, is subjectivity. But let's look at the issue here. To what extent are biblical commands normative? Or to what extent do the commands apply across the board to all? The Lord said, go take the calf and kill it. You know, do the Passover, strike the blood on the lamb, strike the blood on the doorpost and on the top, and take the hyssop and do all that. Well, that was a biblical command, wasn't it? Was it? Well, sure it was. Is that what do we do that here today? No. No. So some things, to what extent are the commands applying to all of us? Or to what extent do they not apply to all of us? And maybe there's passages that we need to take a principle from instead of a literal type of thing. And that's kind of the debate and where the issue is here. Or number two, what methods are appropriate to apply commands given in different cultures? So if I've got to look at this command was given to this culture, then how do I study it? What method do I use to study this to try to understand what does the Lord want me to do today? So, the two extremes are to either take it literally into the culture or to take the spirit of the passage is kind of the idea of what we're talking about here. And some examples that we could look at, and we'll refer to this one later. You know what 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14 says? Nobody probably knows that off the top of their head. But it says to greet each other in the church with a holy kiss. Now, I don't want to get anything started here now. No. What's the spirit of that passage? That we should just walk in and kiss everybody? No, please don't. I'll be running out the door. That's not the heart of that passage. What's the spirit of the passage? Is to greet one another in a loving way that you're glad to see them. Maybe we could equate it in a firm handshake or something. It's good to see you, whatever. Obviously, the strict command of that passage would not translate into our culture, would it? Thankfully, to the Lord, it didn't. But the spirit of that passage can, right? That I can greet each other. How you doing? Good to see you. Handshake or whatever, and we're happy to see each other. Instead of coming into church, sitting in the corner by myself, don't talk to anybody. No, he's saying greet each other and be happy to see each other in the Lord. Or what about foot washing? Now, there's some churches today that still do and practice foot washing ceremonies. That's fine. If that's what they believe and want to do, that's fine. But what was the significance of the foot washing in the cultures of Christ? Everybody wore sandals, and they got dirty really, really quick. And feet were terribly smelly and very, very dirty. And it was a custom that when you come to somebody's house, the first thing you do is have your feet washed by a servant. Because you don't want to, plop through the house slopping mud everywhere. Sometimes we do when we get done working at the ball field or something, right, Ben? Anyway, we're not going to traipse mud all through the house. We're going to have our feet washed. And so the servant was the one that would get down and wash the feet. What's the spirit of the passage? It's to be humble. When Christ himself was down there washing the feet of those disciples, stinky, smelly, muddy, dirty, that had been walking in dirt in sandals in Palestine all day, what's the spirit of the passage? Now, again, there are some that still follow that. Here's another one. What about women wearing a veil when they pray? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5. It's in the Bible. It's a command. I know some that do it. That's fine. No problem. But I don't see any of you do that. Maybe you do if you're at home by yourself. I don't know. But I haven't seen that. It's not very common in our culture to do that. So again, what's the spirit of the passage? Some see cultural change. Let me say this. Some see translating cultural change. They see it as an opportunity. What about the passage that where Paul talks about in 1 Timothy? I believe it's 1 Timothy chapter 1 or 2, maybe chapter 2, where he talks about a woman being quiet in the church and not being in a leadership position and being a pastor. Remember that passage? Some people say, well, that was for the old culture. You see what I'm saying? So it's easy to say, well, let's abuse the cultural translation thing. Well, that was for the culture back then. We're going to translate it over to our culture, and it's perfectly okay to have women pastors and so forth. What are you doing? Well, you're pulling a principle that we talked about earlier that is going to violate other passages of Scripture and the spirit of what God is doing. You've got to look at the whole counsel of God. So the question is the Bible culturally bound? That's where people get into the debate. Is it culturally bound? Was it just for that culture, or am I allowed to just do whatever I want? Well, you can obviously see that you can go into danger with some of that. And then with other things, like greet each other with a holy kiss or foot washing and so forth, that those things translate across cultures with the spirit of the passage. So how in the world do you figure out what to do? How do you interpret those passages and come to the right conclusion before the Lord? Well, some of the issues here. All right, the redemptive movement debate. Here's where we get into some things for today. There's a movement called the redemptive movement hermeneutics. Redemptive movement hermeneutics. And I understand some of the things that they're trying to say, but you got to be careful with this stuff because you can go right over into subjectivity in your interpretation. So its basic understanding says that some ethics in the Bible may seem substandard unless you see them with a redemptive spirit. Now, let's look at an example here. What about slavery? Well, we're getting into issues here that nobody wants to talk about. What about slavery? In the Bible, when you look at the Bible, are there slaves in the Bible? Of course, there are. And what does the Bible tell those slaves to do? To obey their masters. And what does it tell the masters to do? To treat them well, basically. It tells the masters how to act and it tells the slaves how to act. But the Bible, in the culture it was written, it accepted the fact that slaves existed. It was a reality in that culture. And some people say, well, the Bible has got a substandard ethic. Now, okay, that's when people say, okay, let's look at the redemptive value here. This was a prevailing concept in the biblical cultures, but the Bible sought improvement in slavery. In the culture that it was in, what the Bible was saying about slavery was viewed as crazy. You understand that? The Bible is saying, let's look at some passages here. Let's go to Ephesians or Colossians. My time is going out. I'm not going to make it. Looks like next week is going to be it. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Let's read it quickly. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You want me to be a servant? You actually want me to submit to this master that I have and do it in the will of God? With goodwill, doing service. You mean my slavery is a service to the Lord? Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond nor free. Verse 9, and ye masters do the same things to them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. That's crazy talk in Paul's day. Y'all understand that? That's crazy talk. You mean you expect me as the owner of this slave to treat them with respect? Get out of here, Paul. You're crazy. So if you look at it in the sense that the culture was in, you could almost say that the Bible is for abolition. The Bible was for not abusing these people and for saying, masters, elevate them and respect them and treat them well. That same type of talk is repeated in the book of Colossians. What about Philemon? Runaway slave. Again, Paul, you're talking crazy here. What is your problem? This guy ran away. I should kill him. No good scoundrel. He's not even human. That's not what Paul said. Paul said, you treat him right. You receive him back. And you work these things out. You treat him as a brother for my sake. Paul, you're nuts. The Bible sought the improvement of slavery. In other words, some people say, oh, there's a substandards in the Bible and the Bible is supporting slavery. Look at the redemptive value of what the Bible is saying. To treat them with respect. And yes, you may have a slave, but treat him as like, well, he's just a worker for me. And I'm going to love and treat him with care and respect and provide for him. And he's going to do tasks for me and I'm going to, you know, treat him well. It's in that sense, you could say again that the Bible is for abolition. That's the biblical ethic. And of course, today in our culture, that slavery is no longer a thing. Obviously, it was removed, and you see the movement of abolition and how to treat each other with respect and those kind of things. And they're human beings, you know, not some kind of dogs or something or subhuman form of life. Like, that's the way Hitler viewed the Jews, and, you know, that's the way people treated slaves back in the day. And that's the way they treat babies in the womb today, too, by the way. Interesting. History repeats itself. We won't get off on that either. But the one thing you have to be careful about with this redemptive movement is that it's easy to bring subjectivity to find the extent of what the Bible is saying. It's easy to kind of do your own subjective interpretations. But you can see some value here in, well, don't accuse the Bible of being substandard. The Bible has a redemptive value, and I'm trying to promote that as God's Word. And what was the Lord really trying to say there to these, as I translate what was going on in Paul's culture into my culture today? In America, do we have slavery anymore? No. So am I going to say, well, those passages don't apply to me anymore? Well, I can't say that, can I? No. Everything in God's Word applies to me. So I've got to look at what is the redemptive value of that passage as I move it now into my culture in which that slavery doesn't exist anymore. Things like, well, God is no respecter of persons. That's mentioned right here. And how to serve with doing the will of God, not with men's, not as men pleasers or with eye service. And you can look at those things and you can find principles that can translate across the culture that still help me today. Well, our time's gone. We'll pick up here next week. We're going to finish out the cultural translation issue. And then I've got a very, very, very practical discussion of things about using the Bible for preaching or devotions and some different types of preaching and how you can apply those things today as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. We know that it has truths that mean anything across any culture. Father, help us to be humble as we seek to know what your word is, and you'd guide and direct our hearts. Thank you now, Father, for the good attention of this group, and pray that you would bless them now and bless us all as we go into your service. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.